everybody. Even the people I already said good morning to. If you have your Bibles, open up with me, please, to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Verse 4. I'm actually the last one there, probably. Matthew 24, 4. You know, the disciples here are peppering Jesus with questions about, you know, the end of the world. They want to know, you know, when's the destruction of the temple, and when's the destruction of Jerusalem, and when's the destruction of Rome, and when's the end of the world, basically. They want to know in chapter 24. So they're asking him all these questions. You know, they wanted to show him all the buildings and the gifts on the buildings and all the beautiful decorations. And, you know, he wasn't apparently into sightseeing. So he tells them, he kind of slows them down is what it looks like to me. He tells them one very important thing first. You know, if you read the ingredients to some product, the first thing on the list is usually the thing that there's the most of, right? You know, so you read your lemonade bottle and it's sugar is the first thing, even before water or lemons. But the first thing that Jesus points out to them, the most important thing that he points out to them is take heed that no man deceive you. Take heed that no man deceive you. A lot of people are going to come in my name saying I'm Christ or saying I'm of Christ and do all these deceptive things and lead people astray. It's the first thing that he tells them. And probably never in the history of the world have we ever lived in such a time where the truth is unknowable, it seems. You know, you can't tell whether something's real or not real anymore. Now there's AI. AI, you know, is faking things. And, you know, you can't tell if that's real or not real, and nothing's real anymore. And we're gonna living in a time of great deception. And the important thing for the Christian is how to get a deceived proof life. You know, so we want to look into that, a deceive proof life. You know, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, when Paul is writing there and he's telling them, look, I'm worried that you're going to leave the simplicity that's in Jesus and go into complicated things. You know, and in the chapters that he's written multiple times, he's warned against deception and false teachers coming in and saying different things and false prophets coming in. The disciples never ceased, the apostles never ceased, but to warn us against false teaching, false prophet, false everything, just deception in every form. And Paul is writes there in 2 Corinthians about the simplicity of Christ. And he's worried, right? Or he says he's worried that they would depart from simplicity into more complicated things. And what he concerns himself with is that someone would bring another Jesus, another spirit, or another gospel. Like three foundational things that are of critical importance to keep simple. You know, they have that expression, keep it simple, stupid. KISS, they call that. You know, keep it simple, stupid. Simple Jesus, simple spirit, simple gospel. But he says that many are going to come and bring another Jesus or another spirit or another gospel in, right? A masquerade, a fraudster, an imposter of all of these things, right? So, you know, to bring a different Jesus, it's not like, hey, you know you've heard of Jesus Christ, but now there's, you know, here's Jesus Smith. We're going to bring him in. No, what they do is they paint him in a different picture. They paint him in a different character, different nature, right? That he's, I don't know, that he's there to make you rich, or he's there to be your best buddy, or he's there to, for whatever, however they do it. A different Jesus. And then he says in a different spirit, an alternate spirit instead of the Holy Spirit. And there's only one spirit, and that's God's. That's really what we need to look at, right? Because we can't walk up to Jesus and talk to him out in the driveway or, you know, it's not that accessible to us, or he's not accessible to us in that way. It's actually closer than the driveway. Okay. And this is the secret to not being deceived. And then he says, or they'll bring another gospel. Now this we've seen to no end. this we've seen no end. People take the word and they twist it, or they take it out of context and twist it up, and they preach all kinds of nonsense out of it. Or, you know, it makes sense in one place, but it doesn't make sense in another. Or here it makes sense, but it contradicts there. And you can sort of always tell a false teacher or a false doctrine or a false gospel by how complicated it starts to get. It starts to be these backflips and acrobatics when it comes to the word. Like, oh, this applied to them, and this was from them for back then, and this was them, and these don't. It like gets really weird. And then there's like all these dispensations and all these special codes and things you have to do. It starts to get really complicated. But what happens is we, as humans and our fallen nature, we love this idea of this secret sort of esoteric knowledge. We love the idea that it's complicated, right? Everybody, that's like the big expression today. Oh, it's complicated. We love it to be complicated, but it's not complicated. Jesus is very simple. Then there's one spirit, and that's very simple. And there's one gospel, and that's very simple. And these three things in particular tie together for us to help us to never be deceived. Now, I know what you're saying is like, oh, if you think you can't be deceived, then you already are. We have all these, you know, special things that, you know, these little isms that people say in Christianity. Oh, if you think you can't be deceived, then you already are. Now, I think that people can certainly be deceived. I think it's possible for even me to be deceived and believe something that's wrong. But there is a way for us to never be deceived. There must be, right? We can abide in and dwell in the truth. And what I always was confused about is this idea that, you know, the Thessalonians, he says, the end shall not come except there come a falling away first. An apostasy. That's the word that's used, apostasy. And the man of sin be revealed. And an apostasy, I've always thought, wow, you know, what it looks like is that the people, you know, according to what the scripture says, is that mainline Christianity, you know, mainstream Christianity is going to fall away from God. So just because, like, how does it happen that the church is full, but the people are empty? Hello? The church is full of people, but the people are empty. Right? So there can be complete apostasy sitting right in the pew. You can fall away from God sitting right in the pew. The church might be perfect, but you can fall away. Anybody that's walked in the Lord any length of time knows, you know, your heart might wax cold at times and you drift away and, you know, there's not that much interest in there until your life starts all falling apart. God has a funny way of turning you back around again. You know, but there's a way that he is the ground and anchor of our soul, and you can have a deceived proof life. Right? He has made this way for us. Let's look into that. In 1 John chapter 4, 1 John chapter 4 says, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone into the world. Don't just believe every single spirit, every single person that speaks. A lot of false prophets. Hereby you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. So that might mean, well, they say Jesus was just a teacher or a prophet or whatever, but he wasn't the Savior. Or that he didn't actually physically come, that he was a force or a vapor. Or maybe he was, what do they call those, a parable or an analogy, or he was an allegory of goodness of God, and that people invented him. But no, he was physically, actually, really there. Really, actually born of a virgin, really, actually walked around, physically gave his life on the cross, physically shed his blood to seal the New Testament deal for all of us. He was physically there. Jesus, not Jesus Jones or Jesus Smith or Jesus whatever, Jesus Christ, the Savior, right? Not a prophet, not a teacher, the Savior, Christ, Jesus Christ. You see, I don't think Mary's last name was Christ. Joseph's last name wasn't Christ. Joseph Christ and Mary Christ gave birth to their little boy, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the Savior. Jesus, Joshua, the Deliverer is what his name means. You call his name Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. Physically came to save us from our sins. Physically walked the earth. Physically died on a cross. Was physically there among us. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And everything that encapsulates, everything that means, right? So what happens is that false teachers and false prophets, when they start to steer off, they start to get off of Jesus and start to get onto, you know, I don't know what you would call them. Maybe they're truths or biblical truths, or their practical applications of biblical truths so that you can also be rich and you can make money or whatever. Nonsense. Get off of Jesus and salvation and get onto whatever. Right? So the spirit, any spirit that doesn't confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist whereof you have heard that it should come. And even now, already, is it in the world. A departure from Jesus. It's sort of like morphing, right? In another place, he says they started with us, but they didn't continue with us. If they had started with us, then they would have continued with us. This is how simple it is. I mean, and you're going to see how simple it is. Following Jesus is a sign that you're following Jesus. So simple, right? Here he says, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them because, and this is the important part here. Well, there's so many important parts in these few verses we're reading, but this is another one. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So there's an antichrist spirit in the world. That takes on many forms. Doesn't just mean, I'm against Christ. You know, or I have my cross upside down because I'm against Christ, or whatever other kind of thing, is all kinds of antichrist spirits, right? Many would say, oh, you know, Jesus is allegorical and his teachings are, you know, suggestions, or he was a prophet or a teacher or a good guy, whatever it is that they say, right? But that's not possible for him to be a good guy. He's either who he said he is. He's either God in the flesh, or he is a total lunatic. He's like a complete madman with no scruples whatsoever, because he would have lied to everybody and misled everybody, and everybody's gone to their death and gone to a Christless eternity, right? And gone to the great beyond without salvation. So that would make him the literally worst person in the world. So as soon as you change the littlest thing, you get Antichrist. One lie, and you're off the mark, right? So, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So the overcoming, the way to overcome, the way to succeed over this spirit of Antichrist that's in the world. This, remember when Jesus was there and he said, you know, the prince of this world comes and he has nothing in me, right? There's this spiritual war that's going on, and everyone that's corrupt and wicked and evil, the devil would walk right by them. The one that he can't abide is the one that he doesn't have anything on. He doesn't have greed. He doesn't have lust. He doesn't have this or that or any kind of corruption on him. He's got no way to get him except to kill him. Right? When Jesus stands before Pilate and said, my kingdom's not of this world, we're not in conflict with each other there, right? But the truth is, see, if you put first the kingdom of God and his righteousness above all else, and follow him above all else, you'll automatically be a threat. Now, you might not be a threat to specifically to the government or this, that, the other thing, but they will take notice because they're only pretending to be governments and everything else. What they really are is Antichrist, right? And so, if you dedicate yourself to the Lord, you'll become a threat on a level, right? Spirits of darkness in high places. This is the spiritual war that's going on. And when you start to wage that war in the world, when you start to be a threat to that kingdom, then you'll start to see all kinds of things happen in your life, all kinds of opposition and so forth in your life. But it's not coming from who you think it is. Right? It's the devil. The prince of this world comes and has nothing in me or on me. I forget what he says. Anyway, the idea is the same. Greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. If he's in you, then he overcomes the world. They are of the world. This is really, really important concept. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world hears them. The world hears them. And I've come to the conclusion that the one great division in the church today is not denominational or, it's not doctrinal, it's not anything. It's one division, and it's either flesh or spirit. These two do not combine in any way. The world hears the world, right? So when Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and they're not going to follow anyone else because they don't follow a stranger's voice, they know my voice and follow me, right? This is an important thing. They are speaking of the world, and the world follows them. And he says, we are of God. He that knows God hears us. He that's not of God hears not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. It's so simple, right? If you hear the Lord and hear him, you don't have the spirit of error. But if you won't hear him or can't hear him or refuse to hear him, then you have the spirit of error. Right? So simple. Look at John chapter 3. John chapter 3. And verse 34. John chapter 3. Just one verse. I don't know how I keep doing that. Just one verse. For whom he whom God hath sent speaks the words of God. For God gives not the Spirit by measure unto him. He whom God has sent speaks the words of God. That's very simple, no? Right? And then if you look at John chapter 8, verse 47, John chapter 8, same gospel of John, but one verse, verse 47, says, he that is of God hears God's words. So he that is sent of God speaks God's words. He that is of God hears God's words. So simple. He is sent of God, so he's speaking the words of God. He is of God, or, you know, kind of being drawn or born again of God because he's hearing God, right? He said, my word has no place in you. That's a problem, right? Now, compare that to the world, right? The world speaks and the world hears the world speaking. And this is what's happening in the churches. Worldly men and women are getting into pulpits and speaking worldly things, and worldly people are being drawn to them, and the church fills up, but it's apostasia. It's flesh. It's not born again. And then there's those that are sent of God that speak the words of God, the words of life, and those that hear the words of life. And Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and they don't follow strangers. They don't like the sound of a stranger's voice. It's not settling to them. It's not calming to them. So the best way to know the Lord is to know the Lord. See how simple it is? And when you know him and hear him, it's becomes very, very difficult for the devil to deceive you. Now, he might be able to buy you off or tempt you away, but it's hard to be deceived. I have known many, many such people that have spent quite a long time in the wilderness or in temptation or in trouble or the backside of the desert or in rebellion or backslidden condition, even though they're not deceived. I mean, on one level, they're deceived because they think they're going to be okay and that it's going to work out for them or they can get away from the Lord or whatever, like Jonah, right? Jonah gets the message of the Lord, right? He is sent of God. He speaks the words of God. He is of God because he heard the words of God. He heard the voice of God. And what did he do? He ran. He thought, nope, I'm going the other way. Now, that's a type of deception, right? It's a type of deception in that he thinks he can get away. Maybe he thinks he can get away with it. Maybe he's he's caving into a rebellious nature inside of him. He thinks it could work out. Maybe he can escape from God. Whatever he's thinking, there is some type of a deception in there, but he is not under a false impression about it. You know, he's got the message. He knows God wants to save Nineveh. He knows he's got the word of the Lord. He knows he's supposed to go and deliver it. But what does he do instead? He's got some other plan. All right. And like Peter, who had another plan for Jesus. No, this is not going to happen to you. You're not going to be betrayed and deceived and delivered into wicked hands. No, that's not going to be how it goes. We have plans for your life. We got plans for this. It's not going to go down in defeat like that. Right? Because he didn't understand what was going on there. The same guy who 2 seconds later was blessed because the Lord had revealed it to him. Right? If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in the 11th verse, 1 Corinthians 2 and the 11th verse says, "For what man knows the things of a man save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the spirit of God." Now, this is a very important concept here for us to understand. This was everyday Christianity to them then, right? So if you're looking for what did the first church have and the first apostles and disciples have that we don't have, and you're looking to start a commune or share all your money or whatever you're looking to do, this is the importantest thing of them all, okay? They understood that having the Holy Ghost was the most important thing. In fact, was the only thing, I believe, according to them, and according to what they wrote, and according to what they did, that mattered. He's saying here now, there's two things that draw or illuminate people, right? There's the spirit of the world, which speaks things of the world. Now, what do these sound like? They sound like philosophy. They sound like psychology. They sound like a lot of ologies. A lot of science-sounding things, and knowledge that puffs up, and it draws people. There's a puffed-up pride that draws people that are puffed up and arrogant and proud to them. They hear that. They can understand that. They are drawn to that. That agrees with me, so I follow that. It's a worldliness that's following worldliness. Now, when you get born again, suddenly you have a distaste for that worldly sound. That's not what moves you. What moves you is the still small voice of God. The Spirit speaks, right? The Spirit of God speaks, and that draws you, reminiscent of Elijah in the cave. Okay? Elijah in the cave. He's there, and there's all this, you know, fire and wind and everything else going on the mountain, but that doesn't move him. What gets him to get up and go to the mouth of the cave, the thing that he is waiting for, is the still small voice of God, because he knows he's there in a sorry state, let's say, right? He's there in a down, you know, they're at, you know, I thought this was going to turn everything around. I'm the last one following you. This is what I get. And he knows it's only going to be one solution. He's going to sit there basically until he hears from God. Right? People of God, no matter how good or bad they might be, Jonah did the same thing. Sat up on top of the hill, wanted to hear from God. He wanted to see God destroy. He wanted to see God destroy that Nineveh, right? So God came and comforted him. God came and spoke to him. Now that's the thing that's going to make it okay in our lives too, right? So reading on here, he says, we have received not the spirit which is of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. In order to know the things of God in our lives, we need his spirit to tell us. Now you're starting to see the framework of what is important to the Lord, right? Which things we also speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches. The Holy Ghost teaches. Listen, that's really important. The Holy Ghost teaches us, right? The Holy Ghost teaches us and leads us and guides us and illuminates things to us, and that's the voice that we follow. Comparing spiritual things with spiritual, but the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Now, this is the important thing. The Spirit of God, the born-again believer, can identify worldliness, can tell what's worldly, but the worldly person cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God. Right? We are able to judge or discern whether something is spiritual or whether the Holy Ghost is teaching it or not, but they think God is dumb. And they think everything I've said since I opened up my mouth this morning is worthless and stupid. Like, who cares? It's just foolishness. It's pointlessness. It doesn't mean anything. How is it going to help my portfolio? How is it going to keep me rich? How is it going to help me prep for the end of the world? Whatever thing it is that they feel like it is, but Christianity is not enough. We used to encounter this all the time in the 90s when we were out in the, you know, western part of the states and the south and such. There were all these kind of militia groups, and they wanted to make big war with the government. When you come with a message of that Jesus is the most important thing and people need to get saved and born again, they feel that's dumb. How is Jesus going to help, right, when they're taking all our guns? And how is Jesus going to help when they're, you know, taking over the schools and when the UN is building, you know, concentration camps or whatever it was at the time? Imagine how it is now. Now people are not even bothering to fight. As long as they have their phone, they could stay brainwashed. So here he's pointing to how the world views, is not able to process spiritual things. But the spiritual man is able to judge and discern. He that's spiritual judges all things. He's able to weigh them in the balance, whether they be of God or not be of God. And how do you know that, whether something is of God or something is not of God? Is by his Spirit that we've been given. Now, if you don't have his Spirit, you cannot make these judgments. This is how people are deceived now and following every wind of doctrine and chasing every little thing around that they heard on the internet or they heard at their women's group or their men's group, or they're into every deception, and they're making total shipwreck of their lives time and time and time again. Because they're unable to discern what's true and what's not true. It's like the vagabond exorcist who wanted to try to cast out that demon and were invoking a Jesus they did not know. But the spirits were so not only aware of Jesus, we would expect that. They all cried out, "Ah, the Son of the Most High God, have you come to torment us before the time?" But when they mentioned Paul, the demon even knew Paul. And if you have the Spirit of God dwelling in you, and you're walking in the exousia authority of God, the power of God, with the dunamis power of God, and the exousia, the authority to wield the power of God, they know who you are. You are known of the other side. So when they mentioned Paul, he was like, "Yep, I know Paul, I know Jesus, but I didn't catch your name. No one's ever brought it up down here. No one's ever mentioned it to me. Watch out for that Epaphras guy, because whatever. Nobody's ever mentioned your name." And the fact, the very way that they use the name Jesus, this is the way that most of Christianity today is using the name of Jesus, right? It's the Jesus that Paul preached. It's the studies that we studied academically. It's the studies that we studied logically. It's what we learned at seminary, that if we say these words in this order, "I bind you, Jesus, you know, I bind you, Satan, in the name of Jesus, blah, 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 blah," then they have to obey it. And we're trying to serve God and wield the power of God in an academic way, but this is not how it works. From a very, very young age in Christ, I learned that the name of Jesus sends the demonic spirits flight. They are terrified of that name. Now, I can't say that I was like in perfect spiritual condition every time that those events transpired in my life. But if I could get his name on my lips, their hold loosened went. If I could just get his name out of my mouth, they're terrified of that name. Right? So, some reason they were like, let's choke this kid out. And I was like, Jesus! And they're like, what? Why is my grasp loosening? Why is my why are my plans crumbling? Why is this light coming in? What's going on here? Oh, you got to watch out for that kid. You got to watch out for him. So I know that you're probably, if you're a natural man, if you're a natural creature, or you're an academic or a type of Christian, you probably think what I'm saying is dumb or silly or foolish or like not biblical or whatever you want to say. But what I'm telling you is the truth. You can judge it. You could judge it if you got born again. You could. But at the moment, maybe you can't. You know, the kingdom of God, Jesus said, Luke 17, the kingdom of God is within you. Don't go looking here and there. Right? A lot of us think we're going to build our church, we're going to build our church network, and that's the kingdom of God. We're going to have, you know, singles and concerts and seminars and on our big campus, and that's the kingdom of God. And, oh, we're going to build something big for Jesus. But the kingdom of God Jesus referred to is within you. Don't go looking for it everywhere. If you go looking for it all over, you're going to be subject to deception. He literally said in the next breath. Many are going to come and say the time draws near and you're going to feel weary in your hearts about how bad everything is getting. You're going to wish the day as the Son of Man was here, and you're going to be very tempted to settle for some convenience Christianity, some lesser form of Christianity that doesn't demand so much of you, that takes you off the front lines and puts you somewhere safe and easy. But the kingdom of God is within you. Right? Flesh and blood can't reveal who Jesus is to you. It's what Jesus told. You're so blessed, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood didn't reveal who I am. Flesh and blood didn't reveal it. And to Nicodemus, you can't see or enter or understand the kingdom of God at all unless you're born again. First born of water, then born of the Spirit. Or vice versa, in some cases. And there's a reason for that, too, is because God doesn't want us to make a formula. He wants us to have a walk with Him, a relationship with Him. Not a formula, not a religion. I know this is such basic stuff, right? Even Paul said, the gospel that I'm preaching to you is not of human origin. Jesus revealed Himself to me, and the gospel was revealed to me. When Jesus revealed Himself to me, that's the gospel that I preach. Flesh and blood didn't reveal it. I didn't go up and consult with anybody. I didn't go up and learn it. There's so many people, they're trying to say, oh, the years that he spent in Arabia or whatever, oh, that's when he was being tutelaged and learned. That is so not biblical. You literally have Paul walking out from receiving his sight and receiving baptism and getting his sight back and immediately preaching the gospel. And you have unbroken path of his life contained in all of the scriptures. He wasn't going to your school somewhere. All of the Pharisees and Sadducees and disciples of John kept saying, how are these people learning so much scripture? How do they know this? Where did they get this knowledge from? It's this profound understanding of the scriptures that is a spiritual manifestation in the life of the believer. God opens your understanding so you can understand the scriptures. Because before that, you're just reading them. You think you're going to take AI and apply it to every scripture and get your explanation? You're going to stay as dead as artificial intelligence is. And you can have the plain meaning of scriptures, but there's no revelation in it. You must have the Holy Ghost. You must have the Holy Ghost. People are just going to start relying on this nonsense to interpret scriptures for them. Well, ask Grok what he thinks about the deity of Christ. I mean, can you give me... No, picking on Grok. There's plenty of other ones. The ChatGPT or whatever. None of them are the ChatHG. You know? Have a little talk with the Holy Ghost. ChatHG. Yes! Christian artificial intelligence. Can load all my sermons! Christian needs to have the Holy Ghost living inside. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. First, since we're in 1 Corinthians, I just want to look at one verse in chapter 15 here that's really crucial to this, and it's verse 50. It says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Now he's talking about here a concept that helps to define how, when the rapture happens, how people are changed. You know, how, what body is we get, and how are we going to walk out of this life like in this meat suit and walk right into heaven? Is that going to happen? I doubt we would be able to take it. This body can't comprehend eternity. It can't comprehend these things. We're mortal in every way, and that those two things don't mix. We are changed. That's the mystery. Right? So from death, you're raised changed, or if you're in life, you are also caught up changed. But the point is, flesh and blood, this meat suit, can't inherit the kingdom. But what God showed me is so interesting. We don't eat dirt. We just plant seeds in them. And then the seeds, the plant grows, it gets its life, gets its nutrient from the dirt, but we're not harvesting dirt, and dirt can't, you can't eat the dirt. It's all dead stuff and whatever it is. But what grows out of that, it's planted in that and brings forth fruit of life. That's how it is in our lives. The gospel, the word of God, the seed of life is planted in our lives and brings forth. But it's not us. It's him planted in us. You understand? He must be planted in us. Okay? Otherwise, you're just eating dirt. Flesh and blood cannot inherit, it can't understand, it can't grasp, it can't enlighten, it can't expound on, it can't reveal, it can't understand, it can't grasp. Flesh and blood, you are not equipped to understand God. All of you, I'm spiritual, and I worship energy, and I'm spiritual under the tree. Nonsense. There are some spirits over there under the tree, but they're not God's spirit. Right? This is really important for you to know. You're not really getting the answers from God from your Ouija board or your tarot cards or spinning your crystals on silver threads or any other things that you're doing, tea leaves or bones or whatever. It's not God. You can just have a conversation with him. You don't have to divine anything from him. There is power. Trust me, you don't want it. Trust me, you don't want it. You do not want the occult in your life. It's all fun and games coming in, but it is really hard going back out again. Okay? So short circuit all that and go right to Jesus. There's more power in God than there is in the occult. I can promise you that. Ask any demon. First, you have to get born again to do it, though. Okay? So turn with me to John chapter 14. I'm going to avalanche through a bunch of scriptures, okay? I want you to see what these scriptures are about. John chapter 14 and verse 17 says, "The Spirit, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it sees him not, neither knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and he shall be in you." Right? So many people, many Christians have this type of relationship with God. It's at this level, if you will. Okay? He's around you. He's near you. People are speaking to you. And they're speaking they're prophetically speaking to you, enlightened and inspired things to you. They're near you, but he's not in you. Okay, this is that sort of like learning, seeking phase that Christians go through. They're starting to learn. Someone's preaching to them. They like what they hear. They're being drawn. They want to hear more, but they're not born again themselves. Okay, the Spirit is with you, but he shall be in you, right? Because they kept asking, Lord, are we going to keep your commandments like you said, and you're going to manifest yourself to us? How are you going to manifest yourself to us and not the whole world? In other words, how are you going to come to us and be with us like you're talking about if the world is not going to be able to see it? And this is the mystery of the Spirit, right? He talks about the Comforter, the Holy Ghost is going to come. He's going to remind you, enlighten you. Now he dwells with you. I'm right here. I'm talking to you, and you're going to bear witness when he comes to live in you, because the things that he's going to say and the things that he's going to do and the things he's going to show you are exactly the things that I have demonstrated, that I have shown you, that I have spoken to you. It's not like, hey, I'm the Holy Ghost. We got to get into this other thing over here. Right? This is a lot of the abuse of Pentecostalism that's going on. A lot of Pentecostals get into all kinds of nonsense because they don't understand that the Spirit is God, is Jesus. I'm not a oneness preacher. I don't think it's all one, but he is one God. And there's like one nature in there. The Holy Ghost is not totally different than Jesus, totally different than God. They're all different. They are, but they're not. You know what I mean? When they asked Jesus to show them the Father, he was like, what? I'm right here. You know I'm here, right? You know I'm right here. I'm still in the room. You've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so he's telling them, the Spirit is with you, near you, speaking to you, around, enlightening things to you, dialoguing with you, conversing with you in the natural sense, to your natural understanding, but he shall be in you. This is the promise of the New Testament, that the Spirit will be in you, not near you. Not a religion, not a book, not a text, even though that's part of it. The Spirit will be in you. That's New Testament Christianity. This is his promise, nearly his deathbed promise, if you could look at it that way. These few chapters are right up until he was seized and crucified. There's not a whole lot more that he says past these chapters to them, except for after he rises from the dead and is walking around with them. Okay? He dwells with you, but and shall be in you. If you turn with me to Ephesians, and the first chapter. I haven't been to Ephesians in a while. It's just irrelevant. It's Paul and his opinion. No, it isn't. Ephesians in the first chapter, verse 13, speaking of how we trusted in Christ, in whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. So there was a time where you heard and heard and heard and heard, and then, you know, it sort of sparked something in you, and you were willing, right, to trust in him, put your faith in him, and receive. And he says here that you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, the down payment, right? So now I'm just walking you through this spiritual things here. And there's a reason for this. You'll see. I'm walking you through spiritual things. So first you heard and someone was talking and then the Spirit was with you, so it made sense to you. Then you decided to act on it in some way and trust the Lord in your heart or believe on him in your heart, and you were sealed. Okay, so now the Spirit is sealed you. He talks about it being a deposit of a down payment on your life. And the 2 Corinthians 5:5 also talks about, let's go there. We're going to come right back here, so just keep your hand there. But where was I? 2 Corinthians 5:5 says, now he that has wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also has given unto us the earnest of his Spirit. You see this idea of an earnest payment. This is a down payment on a big item. You know, if you go to buy a house, you put down a certain amount of money to go to contract. Otherwise, they don't send you a contract, right? You have to show you're serious about it. And so to show you're serious, you put a certain amount down, $10,000, $12,000, a certain amount of money, whatever it is that people feel like they can't walk away from and leave there. So you're going to send them a contract. They're going to start to negotiate with you because it takes time. Now you got to check the house. It has to be inspected. There's all this nonsense that goes on. Then earnest is put there to show that the buyer is serious about the purchase. So now God has responded to you who trusting in him, and he has put a down payment in your life of his spirit. Okay? Look at Luke chapter 11. You don't even have to go there, actually, Luke chapter 11. Go to Acts chapter 2. But in Luke chapter 11, he talks about we being evil know how to give good gifts to our children. How much more, right? How much more shall the Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him, right? So this down payment, this earnest of his spirit, turn with me to Acts chapter 2, verse 38. This earnest of the spirit that he gives us appears that we ask him, right? A lot of people would say, okay, so this is when you say, Jesus, you know, I don't know everything, but I know I need you, and I know I'm liking what I'm hearing, and I really, would you give me your spirit? Would you dwell in me? Would you come into my life? Right? So God's not just like forcing himself on you, right? You don't conjure him up in a seance circle, right? You ask him. So when you ask him for the spirit, he gives you the spirit, this down payment, this inheritance, right? So you're asking him to come into your life. You're not like, whoa, Jesus is weird. I don't want to have anything to do with him, right? So you've heard from him. You've heard something that makes sense. You've responded in a way to ask him, and now he's put his earnest in you. His spirit is there in you, the down payment. It's not the whole payment, not the whole mortgage, not everything, but you're on your journey, so to speak. You understand what I'm saying here? Okay. So if you go to Acts 2 and verse 38, when Peter preached to them, now this is after he's received the baptism of the Spirit, and he comes out and he preaches to them and tells them all about Jesus and so forth. They're pricked in the heart, right? Verse 38 says, they ask him, what should they do? And he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. The gift of the Holy Ghost. Right? So this is more than just like, Jesus, come into my heart. This is getting baptized, right? And he gives you the gift of the Holy Ghost. So there's an earnest and a gift. Right now, I'm saying all this just to lay this out for people in case they have any question. Because they say, well, you know, I don't know. I said the prayer years ago. Where am I along the line? Or I got baptized once, but I never spoke in tongues, or I never got baptized in the Spirit. And maybe I'm here. Maybe I'm there. How is God in my life? And a lot of people stop short at any number of these places. Like they like to hear about God. I knew this one girl, a friend of ours. Man, if you turned to her and preached to her, she would shut you down in 1 second. She couldn't stand to hear anybody preach to her. But if you preached to somebody else nearby, she would listen on, you could see out of the corner of your eye, she was hanging on every word. Until I noticed she would start to provoke other people to provoke the conversation just so she could hear the answer that I was giving to somebody else. But if I preached to her, she didn't want it. He was with her, but not in her. But she wanted to hear, right? And some people have the earnest. They said, you know, God, I don't know, but I want you in my life. And they received the earnest. Or they've been baptized and they received the gift of the Holy Spirit, right? I don't really believe in formulas and formats, but I'm showing you this for a specific reason, which you'll see in a second, right? Because by one Spirit, the Scripture says, when we're talking about all the spiritual gifts, by one Spirit, we're baptized into one body. By one Spirit, we're baptized into one body. The Spirit is what baptizes you into one body. Not baptism in water, but baptism in the Spirit. By the Spirit, you're baptized into one body. that, you know, when you go to another church and they want to keep rebaptizing you, and then you go to the next church and they want to rebaptize you, they're trying to baptize you with water into that body. But if you've received the Spirit, that's how you're baptized into the body, not with the water over and over and over again. Now, I would say if you were christened as a child in the Catholic Church or any of these denominational churches that christened you when you were young and you didn't have any decision, no part, no role to play in that baptism, do it again. Right? You should have an answer of your conscience to be baptized, not somebody sprinkled your infant head. Okay, I don't, that's not baptism in the sense of baptism. Okay, it's baptism is you're deciding to answer to God for your life. It's something you do, and then he does something. Okay? It's important. Acts chapter 19. Look at Acts chapter 19. I'm going to bounce around Acts a little bit here with some other verses, and then we're done. I don't want to bore you, but I'm trying to instruct about the Holy Ghost, because people are all like, oh, no, I don't go for that Pentecostal thing. Oh, I don't go for that. I'm a Baptist. I don't want the Holy Ghost, and I want this and that. Then in Acts chapter 19... right? Paul finds a bunch of people who believed and they were baptized, right? So we know, according to the scriptures, they were baptized. You know, they've heard. They have the sort of earnest of the Spirit. They might even have the gift of the Spirit in their lives, but they're not, but they're baptized in water, John's baptism, right? This is what we've been talking about all the way up until this point. He finds them there and he asks them, he asks them, if they had received the Holy Ghost since they believed. And he said to them in verse 3, unto what then were you baptized? And they said, to John's baptism. We never even heard of this Holy Ghost. What are you talking about? And Paul said, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him which should come after him. See, there's more. See, if you believed and you've, like, quote, said the prayer or trusted Jesus and then you've been baptized and the Spirit is indeed in your life or hanging around your life, but you've stopped there, I'm here to tell you there's more. Hello? There's more. And it's not, like, optional more. You could get off here. Like, I'm going to stop right between Baptist and Calvary Chapel, but I'm not going to go into Church of God in Christ. I'm going to stop right here. I might go to Assemblies of God, but not quite to Holiness Pentecostal. I'm going to stop right here. I'm going to get off the train here. Here, Paul says, whoa, no, there's more. You got to have more. See, the point that Paul kept going as he went about his ministry was to perfect that which was lacking in their faith. He wanted them always to grow, get to the next thing, get to the next thing, grow a little more, go a little more. And this is what I'm laying out for you, is this concept of this progressive filling of the Spirit. And we don't like the word progressive, but I'm doing it for a reason. You'll see in a second. And they, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. They spake with tongues and prophesied. There was more. There was a baptism now in the Spirit. It wasn't John's baptism of repentance, but it was baptism in the Spirit. This is the baptism that baptizes us into one body. This is where the spiritual gifts are happening. There's speaking in tongues. There's prophesying. In some cases, magnifying the Lord. All the gifts that are laid out in the 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, with 13 in there, let's not forget it. But all those gifts that are laid out there are happening here. You're baptized into one body. God is dividing the gifts severally as he will. This is the more place. Right? Now we've just moved from a Baptist, right, to a Pentecostal. Right? You're in this, like, Bapticostal mode. You know, before that, you have the Spirit, he's in your life, but there's no gifts, there's not really, you know, you hear from him, his word is enlightened to you, but you're not really prophesying, you're not really sure, you're not standing on your own, whatever, but, you know, now they're baptized in the Spirit, and they're prophesying, speaking in tongues, the spiritual gifts, great things start happening here. Okay, we've preached Acts 19 a thousand times. All the stuff that they burn and the exorcism we were talking about before. All of this starts to happen there because the word of God starts to increase in power and demonstration around that area. Okay? Now in Acts chapter 2, and the fourth verse, the reference for this, now why they said to them, like, oh, this is crazy what happened to you, well, the reason that they didn't say that was because in Acts chapter 2, verse 4, it says, being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which they heard. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. The important thing for you to understand is that every single person in that room, that upper room, had walked with Jesus. Listen, they'd walked with Jesus and they had heard him speak to them. The Spirit was with them, but not in them. Every single one of them was baptized in water, right? And sitting there. And yet still, there was more. Now, the transition period of the ministry of Jesus is what produced this sort of progressive thing here. They were going from Old Testament believing to New Testament believing, and all the things that happened, this traveling with Jesus and the ministry, and him laying down his life, and the John the Baptist, all this stuff was this interim period while he walked among us. Right? So they were going through from Old Testament to hearing the Savior, right? Andrew said, come, you got to hear this guy. I think we found the Messiah, right? You can't believe the things that he said. And they were amazed by what he was saying. So they were hearing the Spirit speak to them, some favorably, some not favorably, but they heard. And they were baptized, right? Either by John or by other disciples of Jesus who were baptizing. But Jesus did not partake in water baptism. He was water baptized, but he did not baptize. Because he had a baptism. And it was so sure to everybody around there that John the Baptist got up out of the water and said, you're baptizing me. What are you coming to me for? You got to baptize me. Right? But it was important that Jesus show a certain pattern. Now, they're all in the upper room baptized. They've heard. They've trusted. They're sitting there waiting, listening. Jesus is in their life, but suddenly there's this mighty rushing wind. There's these cloven tongues of fire. They speak with other tongues. This amazing thing happened there. Could be other languages. Could be tongues like we know it. Okay? I believe that it was tongues like we know it, and that the miracle, real miracle, was the crowd's ears were opened up to hear the things, because they were saying, we're Medes and Parthians and all these places. They're speaking. How are we all hearing them? It was a miracle. But if you want to say, oh, that speaking in tongues is not speaking in tongues, then for the love of God, get baptized in the Spirit and start speaking German or start speaking Korean for me. If it's not that, then speak some language. Show me. Show me. If it's not that, if you're so sure, where's your Latin or ancient Greek? Or where's your Whistles dialogue from somewhere in Ecuador? Where? Show me. Show me the languages, because speaking in tongues is pretty much universal to being baptized in the Spirit. So much so that many believe if you're not speaking in tongues, you haven't been baptized in the Spirit. There is a valid argument to be made for that. There is. And if you don't have it, covet earnestly the best gifts. Yeah, speak in tongues, but prophesy so that you can edify others. Do something. Give some words of knowledge. Give some words of wisdom. Have some discernment of spirits. Translate someone else's tongues. Do something. Desire earnestly the best gifts. Okay? So, go to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. I probably preached right over the top of this just minutes ago, but it's worth looking at in the Word. Matthew 3, verse 11. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that comes after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. He'll baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he'll thoroughly purge his floor, and so forth. Then come Jesus from Galilee to Jordan to John to be baptized, and John forbade him. I have need to be baptized of thee. Why are you coming to me? Right? So the baptism in water is not the end. It's in there, but it's not the end. Now, I said all of that to show you this moment in Acts chapter 10, where God, even though he orderly and methodically lays out a progressive hearing him, trusting him, you know, asking him into your life, being baptized, getting baptized in the Spirit in this sort of orderly way, here is this moment in Acts chapter 10 where Cornelius sees a vision. And in Acts chapter 10, beginning in verse 44, while Peter yet spake these words, he goes to these people. They've not baptized. They're not trusting or believing or anything. They just wanted to hear what God was doing. They'd heard of it. And Peter, while he was preaching, says the Holy Ghost fell on them which heard the word. They were completely not Jewish, the first time ever, not baptized, not anything. In fact, he got in trouble with the rest of the congregation for even going in their house. It was not for them. The Holy Ghost fell on them while they were listening to the sermon. God, please bring back those times again. I want to see the Spirit fall on people while there's preaching going on. It would be awesome. If people's hearts would long for him while they heard this, instead of arguing with him in their minds, it would maybe happen. That must have been what was going on here, because the sermon was not dynamic. Not that I can tell. He wasn't even preaching about the Holy Ghost, and suddenly, the scripture says, they of the circumcision which believed that went with him were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnified God. They were praising the Lord and speaking with tongues. Suddenly, and this is the important thing, Peter then scrambles to baptize them in water, saying, how can we forbid them water? Get them baptized. Now he's working backwards. God circumvented the whole thing. So in some cases in our lives, God end runs our progressive spiritual journey and fills us with the Spirit. Bam! And then you find in these cases where people are like, now they want to get baptized, now they're scrambling to trust the Lord, but some great thing has happened. They've heard from the Lord. Some fantastic demonstration of the Spirit has happened in their lives, and they're baptized in the Spirit, and all these things are happening. They got to go, and now they're getting baptized, and they're wondering, oh, should I even get baptized? I've been baptized in the Spirit. And do I have to? Is it a thing? You know? Let the Lord lead you. But the way that God circumvented the whole process was a very, very important thing that has been recorded for us here, is that even though there is one that we can logically follow, it doesn't necessarily always go that way. Sometimes God just pours himself into your life and you're born again and saved and trust in the Lord and have the earnest and have the gift and have the gifts and have the baptism in a rush. And people are like, woohoo, now we can go to church and speak in tongues and shout and run around and carry on. But one last verse we'll look at. Acts chapter 4. And beginning in verse 31, just one verse. Now, they've all been seized and beaten, threatened not to speak, right? Every single one of them now, every single one of them has heard, trusted and asked him in, been baptized and received the gift, gone through the whole thing. They've received the baptism in the Spirit. Every one of them is there speaking. They have the understanding of the Word. They have all these amazing things. They're moving in the gifts. So much so that people are getting healed. Hello? We would think that's the boldest, most amazing thing. They've been threatened and beaten and told not to preach and teach in the name of Jesus anymore. They go back so excited that they were enough of a threat to be beaten for it. But they still pray and say, God, can you do some signs and wonders, Lord, and back up your word? And, you know, because it was the only reason that they didn't get killed for heresy right there was because the guy who received the healing in his ankles and was running and jumping and praising the Lord was there with them. So they pray and ask him to do miracles on their behalf. And then Scripture says in verse 31, when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and spake the word of God with boldness. So there was like yet more, right? There was yet more after just the baptism. Maybe this is end fire. End fire. They were filled, they were baptized in the Spirit. Jesus said that he came there not just to baptize in the Spirit, but also with fire. Wherever you are along this way, right? All I can tell you is there's more. There's more for your life in Him. Now, when His Spirit comes in, we know that this Spirit, this whole process of hearing Him, knowing the truth, trusting in Him, being baptized, receiving the gift of the Spirit, receiving the baptism in the Spirit, receiving the fire of God with signs and spiritual gifts, this is all along that way of not being deceived. Right? Because if the Spirit of truth is dwelling in you so powerfully that miracles are pouring out of you, gifts of the Spirit are pouring out of you, you're speaking with such boldness, you're not sitting around in defensive mode anymore, waiting to be deceived or tempted away, sitting on your butt, waiting for something to happen. You're storming the gates of the kingdom of darkness. You're plundering souls who are lost out of the dark world. So, what I would say is, ask Him. Seek Him. Pound heaven for Him. You want more. It's there. He is there. He knows that's a good thing to ask for and will give it to you. It's His good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Wherever you are now, He wants to see you advance. If you want to, He'll do it. But you got to want to. It's not like an automatic thing that just osmoses into you. Ask Him, seek Him, right? So you can be not deceived in the end days. Amen? Amen. Amen. Hopefully some inspiring words there.